Paul's second letter to Timothy. We're going to begin in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 4. Let's stand as we read the Word of God. What a privilege it is to have the Word of God. Thankful to stand here and see children holding His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, let us hear the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Father, we do pray that in Your mercy, You would teach us from this glorious text this evening. Exalt Thy Holy Son Christ. Fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. Save the lost. Sanctify the saved. And may it all be to Thy glory. Please help me to speak to Thy people in a way in which I can give account to Thee. In Thy name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we have, by God's grace, established from God's Word that the primary work of elders is prayer and preaching of the Holy Scriptures. This is not all that they do, far from it, but this is the primary thing that they do. Through the faithful preaching of the Word, Christ, the head of the church, speaks to His blood-bought people. So we want to pick up where we left off in our last study. We are considering the crucial responsibility of preaching. The crucial responsibility of preaching. A couple of weeks ago, we did the first part, and we are now taking up where we left off. By God's grace, we want to consider very briefly the sobering weight of Paul's command to Timothy, and then press on to the rest of this passage. Paul gave the reason. Paul gave the reason that God's people have His Word. And it's in verse 16 and 17. That's where we spent most of our time in our last session. We learned in that previous study that Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God. That means it is God-breathed. That's what the word inspire means. And what this ultimately means for us is that while employing human beings, human authors, God Himself is the ultimate and heavenly author of Scripture. These are not the opinions of men, though they are clearly the writings of men. Men who are writing under the influence of the Spirit of God. Now, God gave His Holy Scriptures, as this passage tells us, for doctrine, means for teaching, so that His people might profit from His eternal truths. Because we are sinful, and the Word is the holy truth of God, it often comes to us in reproof, exposing our error. And that's a good thing. But our loving Heavenly Father does not simply expose our faults. His Word gives us correction. He exposes our faults. He corrects us. Not only so, but the Scriptures are useful for instruction in righteousness. That means instruction in lives that are in harmony with God and His character, God and His Word. The Lord not only exposes our sins and corrects us, He gives us these blessed Scriptures so that the man of God may be perfect, may be mature, that is, complete, and thoroughly equipped to obey Him in good works. So, let us now consider that Paul gave Timothy a solemn command. That begins in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is one of Paul's most sobering and weighty commands in the pastoral epistles. He said, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." Now, the word charge means to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance, frequently with reference to higher powers and or suggestion of peril. Let me read that again. The idea of charge, to charge someone, means to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. This is a weighty word. And frequently, that exhortation is with reference to higher powers. That's exactly what we see in this passage. That is precisely what Paul does. And or suggestion of peril. There's a reason that there is this solemn exhortation, this strong, this powerful, this authoritative exhortation. There is peril. And people need to understand that the charge is coming for the purpose of protection. This is clearly what's in Paul's mind. He solemnly urges Timothy with reference to the Father and the Son. The aged apostle, having preached the glories of Christ for many years and burdened by the thought of eternity, creates a powerful mental image of sobriety and solemnity to create a sense of eternal weight to his exhortation. He's not making a suggestion. He solemnly urges Timothy in the presence and authority of God the Father. Then he appeals to the coming Lord Jesus Christ, the great judge. Now, there's no higher power to appeal to. And this Lord Christ will soon judge the living and the dead when He comes to consummate the glories of His mighty kingdom. This is a solemn exhortation. And that brings us to the simple but profound content of Paul's command to Timothy. Verse 2. What was burning? What was burning so in Paul's heart that moved him to exhort Timothy in such a sobering way? It was the simple but profound command: preach the word. Preach the word. Timothy was to proclaim aloud the God-breathed word that Paul described in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Charles Spurgeon told his students, "A sermon, moreover, comes with far greater power to the consciences of the hearers when it is plainly the very word of God, not a lecture about the Scripture, but Scripture itself opened up and enforced." Close quote. That's exactly what needs to happen. Spurgeon also said at one point, some men read the text, and that's the last they have to do with the text. Then they move on to their stories and their illustrations and all of those kinds of things. For the pastor, for the elder to do his job, and when I say that, I don't mean something that's got a paycheck attached to it. I'm talking about what God has commanded him to do. He must unfold God's word for God's people so that they will live God's way. Paul knew that preachers of God's word were addressing eternal souls, and that every soul that heard the word would spend eternity in heaven or hell. It's that way here tonight. This was so important to Paul that he forcefully impresses this upon Timothy's mind with the awesome thought of God's presence and Christ's return in judgment. Brethren, we live in a day where people don't want to be serious. And they don't want you to be serious. They don't like for preachers and pastors to be too serious. They want them to be good old boys that are just fun to fish with, or that hold their hands when they're in the hospital. But they don't want someone dead serious about their eternal souls, because that man is going to call them into the presence of God to be responsible for what they're hearing. That's serious. Paul says, "Timothy, you've been with me. You know me. You know what you've learned. I know about you. I know that you learned the Scriptures from your mother, your grandmother. You knew the Word of God from a child. You've worked with me. And I love you. You're my son in the faith. I'm exhorting you about a serious matter. I am exhorting you in the presence of God. You are standing before the eyes of Almighty God, who knows all things and He knows your heart. I'm charging you before Him and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming back. And He's coming back as the judge." Now, Paul doesn't just bring up the idea of the judge for literary purposes. "Timothy, you and I are going to stand before that judge. And so are the people you're preaching to." You preach the word. Paul wanted Timothy to preach, to proclaim, to declare the eternal truths of God, to open it up and enforce it. We don't like that word either. But that's why there's such a thing as church discipline. God doesn't save His people for them to play games until they go to heaven. He saves them so that they live differently from those that are not saved. And that doesn't mean just a couple of hours in a building with some other people that believe the same stuff once a week or twice a week. It means people whose lives manifest in the way they think, in the way they speak, in the way that they treat other people. Especially other people that profess to be Christ's. That their lives speak of that transforming grace of God. And that comes from the Word of God constantly being set before us and our being called to it. The pastor is not here to poll everybody. He is here to declare what God says. Period. And then, in modeling it, call God's people to do the same. This isn't something for us to go home and just kind of think over and then pick out the parts we like and spit out the ones we don't. We are to be Berean. We're to examine the Word of God. We need to be sure that what we're hearing is a proper handling of the Word of God. Pastors are weak and fallible human beings. But we are to walk in this Word. This was so important that Paul forcefully impressed it on his mind, Timothy's mind. He wants it like a hook barbed in and stuck in his mind. You're before God and Christ is coming back. Preach the Word. And furthermore, the blood-bought sheep of God need to hear the voice of their master in the Scriptures so that they might obey Him and bring Him glory and to do themselves good. You damage yourself when you live your own way. That's one of the reasons the Lord gives a new heart. Because those who are born again think that their way means nothing. They want their way simply to be God's way. So, Paul exhorted Timothy to a state of readiness with this weighty charge. He calls him to a state of readiness. Verse 2, this is the B part. Paul said, be instant, in season, out of season. That is, Timothy was to live with a mindset of readiness to preach God's inspired Word. When it was convenient, when it was inconvenient, when it was opportune, or when it was inopportune. Anyone that goes into the pastorate thinking that somehow it's just an office where everybody thinks you're great is someone who should be as far away from the pastorate as humanly possible. He has to be someone that's ready to take the Word and stand and say, this is what our God says, and this is how we are to live, and then be ready for the bombs. We don't just live by the clock and say, well, I just preach on the Lord's Day and occasionally on Wednesday, and then that's really it. I can work on my golf game or my tennis game the rest of the week. I can do this or I can do that. The pastorate is full-time laboring in Christ, even for a man who's bivocational, his work is part of his worship to God. Everything that he does is to speak of his master. And he's to be ready at all times to deliver that word. Paul is saying to him, Timothy, I want you on the alert. I want your radar up all the time. I want you ready when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, to speak the word of God. There will be times when it's very comforting to speak the word of God. And there will be times when it's very painful to speak the word of God. There will be times when people will love you for speaking the word of God to them. There will be times when they will hate you. They won't use that word, but that's exactly what it is. They don't believe what you're saying. They don't believe that's what God wants you to do. But we must do all that we can to set the word of God before God's people and call them to it. Looking. Being aware of opportunities to speak. Sometimes it'll be obvious. Sometimes it won't be obvious. Sometimes it'll be very comfortable to do it. Sometimes it will not be comfortable at all. I'm charging you before God, Timothy. This is the way you have to live. I want you to preach the word, and I want you to be ready all the time to do that. Paul also exhorted Timothy about the nature of his preaching. And once again, I want to say this before I explain these words. I want this to be crystal clear in everybody's mind. I didn't write this book. I didn't put these words in here. And I didn't look for a personal dictionary to make it say what I want it to say. This is just astonishing to me. But let's hear what Paul says. Remember, he's talking to Timothy about speaking to the Lord's loved, blood-bought sheep. Paul wrote, reprove. Rebuke, exhort. That's what it says. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why doesn't it say love, comfort, and coddle? Why didn't it say that? Well, that's not what the Holy Spirit inspired him to say. But in many places, you would think that this text includes the last three words that I used that aren't here. Now, I'm not saying that we never love in the way that we bring God's word. We're loving them when we reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But there are times when we must have comfort, and the scriptures speak of this plainly. But this is what I want us to get a hold of. Timothy's in a war. He is a model for pastors. He's one of Paul's colonels, lieutenants. He's one of his fellow laborers. He's been out there in the trenches with Paul. He understands what's going on. And Timothy says, and Paul says to Timothy, now listen, you preach the word, reprove them, rebuke them, exhort them. Thankfully, he says, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean pound them into a puddle of jello every opportunity you get. I've been around some guys like that. I might have been accused of that. But the point is that God's eternal truth is to be given to radically depraved human beings. Even when they are regenerate, there are times when their flesh stands up when they hear what God is calling them to. Even when we're born of God's Spirit, we like to be in our comfort zones, and God's Word will not let us live there. God's people are to be reproved, corrected, and then instructed in righteousness. What Paul is commanding him to do is to use the word that he's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 16, 17, for the reason that God gave it. Do we get that? See, remember? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. This is why God gave it, so that God's people would be prepared and maturing to do the good works God has called them to. That's what's necessary to get to that place. Because we're always going to want to do what feels good, what feels comfortable to the flesh. The idea of, here, I mean, stop. I want everybody to really, if you're drifting, here's a good point to come back. Most of us do not think of an ecstatically joyful life as dying to ourselves under the cross of Jesus. That's not for extraordinary Christians. That's not for level 2 Christians. That's just for believers. Die to me and live for thee. None of us does that naturally. Not as we should. We need constantly to be corrected because we will always want to go in our own direction. Especially when we don't like what's being said. God's people. Oh, He loves them. He loves them. And that's why He won't leave them alone. I'm not going to leave you alone. Oh, there'll be times when I'll turn you over to yourself just to show you where it's at. And then you'll be coming back. I will draw you back with my blessed grace. You'll come back stinging. And that's what happens. Any truly regenerate person reacts like my son did when we gave him his first Swiss Army knife. He was fairly young, but his best friend got a Swiss Army knife for a gift. And so he had to have one. And we were not thrilled that his best friend had one. We were especially not thrilled for him to have one, because we knew him. And we thought about it, and we prayed about it, and we said, all right, we're going to do it. Here it is, son. If you ever do anything foolish with it, if you ever hurt anybody with it, if you hurt yourself with it, we're taking it away. Okay, that was the agreement. And then sometime later, it wasn't terribly long, he came in while we were visiting some people, some blood streaming, and he handed me the knife. He said, here, would you please take this from me? It was like the time I took him for a ride on the wild mouse. And after we got off and he was stumbling around, he said, please, Dad, don't ever let me do that again. Right? And he thought it was going to be great. And it was over. It wasn't. Yeah? But you see, this is exactly what our loving Father does occasionally. Okay. Very good. If we're regenerate, the moment comes when we say, here, would you take this away from me? Please don't ever let me do that again. But we won't get to that place without the Word of God coming to us, just like our agreement with our Son. It will be this way. It will be this way. And it went that way. Now, brethren, because our Father loves us, He's constantly speaking to us from the Word. He gives us words of encouragement. Please don't take anything that I'm saying as, and now to be especially holy, the pastor will never say anything comforting again. That's not the point. What I'm saying is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has given us the reason that the Lord has given us the Word, and he's telling Timothy to preach right in harmony with the reason God gave us the Word. Reprove them, rebuke them, exhort them. God saves His people, His eternally loved people, by His great grace so that they will walk in humble, loving obedience. In other words, God saves His people to make them holy. We know this from His eternal purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the very definition of holiness. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, He's the firstborn brother, and all the children after Him have the family resemblance. It's not this way with every family in the congregation, but some, it's just really clear that one of the spouses has the dominant gene pool. And you can just almost see when the baby's born. Yeah, that's another one. Yeah, you could just see that. And that's the way it is for the kingdom. There will be those things that will be identifiable as the Heavenly Father and the greater and holier big brother. There will be family resemblance. It's hard to see it sometimes, isn't it? I wish it weren't that way. But the good news is, by His grace, for His glory, and for our good, it does shine through. And we can see it, and that's why God's people can be an encouragement to one another. When we see the family resemblance. But this is it. This is why the Word has constantly to come before us. It's got to be set before us from the Father through His Son, through those weak vessels called elders. And they've got to call God's people over and over again. I know every parent here who has children of at least into their teenage years has told their children certain things more times than they could ever count. Their children go somewhere, and they go to someone else's house, or they go hear some preacher, and they come back and they tell you, oh, something that they learned, and you've been telling them that for 5 years. Like they have never heard it. That happens right here in this building. Right here. In this building. Yeah, I was listening to this message, and boy, that's all he was. Boy, he was preaching. It was just great. And he said this and that and the other. It was wonderful. I am glad you got that. Amen. I'm glad you heard. Amen. One sows, another reaps. That's the way it is. But that's the point. You hear it once. Most people don't just immediately hop on it, get it. You've got to live it. It isn't just now I've got a fuller notebook. It's like, how's my life going in light of what I'm hearing? Am I just going through and parsing out the things I don't like and holding on to something else that I like occasionally? That's not biblical. The nature of preaching has to be reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, patience. Just keep doing it. I've had even some parents here tell me, I've commended them on the way their children behave, and they'll say, oh, there's some days when I don't think one of us is going to make it through the day. Yeah. Right. And as you continue to die to yourself, staying consistent with that child, the time comes when you begin to see the fruit of it. Other people begin to see the fruit of it. It doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't happen overnight in the Lord's assembly. Reprove. Ouch. Rebuke. I don't know if I like that. Right? And exhort. Yeah, the exhort, that's the tough part, because the exhort is the strong and urgent exhortation to do what you've just been reproved and rebuked about. We're not here to grade sermon audio. And that was a 9.5 sermon. And last week was just a 2. We're here to say, what is my master saying? Am I getting it? And now, am I going to walk out of the door and go live it? So, reprove, rebuke, exhort. To reprove means to express strong disapproval of someone's action. Now, I'm sure there are people in the world that just delight in showing strong disapproval for other people's actions. But that's not a pleasant way to live. Job description. Show strong disapproval for the things people are doing. But that is part of an elder's description. Now, the point doesn't mean to find a critical guy. You can find people that are just critical. The point is someone who will take God's word, preach the word, not your opinion. Preach the word and reprove, rebuke, exhort. According to that word, in season, out of season, comfortable, not comfortable, convenient, inconvenient, looking for the opportunities, beamed in, looking for those opportunities. In a church that I formerly pastored, a man said to someone else, and it came back to me, how about that? And I had visited in the man's home, and he'd brought up some things, and I had shared with him from the scriptures what I thought about the things he was sharing with me. And he told this other person quite indignantly, this guy will come in your own house and disagree with you. Believe me, I didn't come out of the womb that way. But you see, I understand, at least to some measure, what Paul is telling Timothy. Before God and the judge that's coming back, preach the word. Reprove. And say, we shouldn't do this. Have to be careful. It's easy for our own thoughts to get mixed into what we think the Lord's are. Obviously, Timothy was to meet the error of the false teachers that were at Ephesus head on, bring them to light and correct them. But as chapter 3, verse 16 makes abundantly clear, it's also that kind of reproof is to be done with God's people. Not simply false teachers, but the Lord's beloved. He was to rebuke. This means to show strong disapproval of someone to warn him. And he was to exhort, which means to urge strongly. Well, you know, this is in harmony with Christ's teaching. He says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Jesus, love on two legs, said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That's biblical love. However, the apostle shows his wise and fatherly pastoral instruction by adding, with all long suffering, with lots of patience. You know, that's a great word. If I remember correctly, I believe that it was William Tyndale that gave us the word. Long suffering. Long suffering. Putting up with somebody a long time. Patience is a nice word, but in my opinion, I prefer long suffering. You know? Some of us truly have to think of others in those terms. Right? And all the congregation said, yes, we're being long-suffering, Pastor, with you. Well, that brings us then to the sobering reason for Paul's making this weighty command and these remarkable statements. Verses 3 and 4. Why was Paul so serious about Timothy faithfully preaching the word? Why does he describe it this way? It's right here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's why. For the time will come when they will... Now, some people take this as simply being something off into the future when the Antichrist is going to come. Paul is telling Timothy about the people he's dealing with. If people are unregenerate, they will get tired of being called to a holy life. They'll get tired of it. But they don't like the idea that somehow there may be something wrong with them, or they might even go to hell. They don't like that. So they'll find a teacher that gives them a package of Christianity that fits better. They're looking for that old pair of jeans Christianity. Yeah, it just feels comfortable. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I'm telling you, Timothy, preach the word. As before God, the picture is actually a judicial picture. The idea is of him standing almost in a courtroom. You're before God. Preach the word, his word, the inspired word, the infallible word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Don't stop. Keep doing it. Even when it's not comfortable. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will, sooner or later, they will find somebody that gives them the Christianity they want. And they shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned unto fables. They'll think it's Christianity. But it is no more than spiritual mother goose. It is fiction, fables, as he says in another place, old wives' tales. We want a Christianity that snuggles up to American culture, and we're comfortable with that snuggling. And we'll look until we'll find somebody. Even if he'll just preach the doctrines of grace, that's fine. I'll be glad with that. Because then I'll still feel like I'm going to make it no matter what. The doctrines of grace make holy people. The doctrines of grace give people a heart to run after Christ. They love His grace. They love Him. They love His gifts. They love His Spirit. They love His Word. They love His people. That's what the new birth is about. It's to change us. It's to make us new creatures. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. This is what's driving Paul. This is why his heart's burning. And it's burning. I charge you, Timothy. I'm giving you this major exhortation. Preach the word. Let's make a couple of applications about that and we'll close. Well, what's this got to do with finding elders? These are the kind of guys you want. Yeah, but I might not be comfortable with people like that. Good. You start getting comfortable, you'll start straying. Now, again, I'm not talking about... Now, there are people that can chain you up and you feel like, you know, you can't move, you can't breathe, everything you do is wrong, you just feel... And you live in a perpetual spiritual pity party. Now, I'm not talking about that, and I don't want anybody to be here like that. I will acknowledge that as I continue to pray, I need to be a better physician and pour in more copious amounts of the glorious gospel of God's grace. But not so that it renders us inert. So, number one, God uses faithful preaching of the word for the protection, perseverance, and the preservation of Christ's church. Elders like this are for our preservation. That's the application. You want to apply it to yourself? We look for a man like that. Because God uses faithful preaching of the word for the protection, the perseverance, and the preservation of Christ's church. There are churches in which men can become authoritarian, but people today have such an aversion to authority altogether that anybody that virtually tells them anything and holds them to it gets accused of being authoritarian. We have lost our discernment because we've gone far away from scriptural principles. But when we have those who in love and who in grace, but firmly trusting in the Lord, bring the Word of God, declare and proclaim its truths to us, even when it wounds us, pours in gospel grace to heal the wound, it is for our protection. It is for our perseverance. As our congregation considers men for the eldership, it must look for men who love God's people enough to tell them the truth, with the risk that they may never have their affection again. Happens. You love someone, you tell them the truth, they don't want to give you the time of day after that. But you need someone who will say, well, if that's what it costs to preserve the Lord's people, then that's what I'm going to do. In season, out of season. The common practice today is to exalt grace in such a way as to relieve God's people from obedience rather than as a motivation to obedience. It often neuters the idea of defined holy living, so much so that in some of the grace churches I've been in, quotation marks, grace churches I've been in, if the preacher actually calls on people to do something or not to do something, he's branded as a legalist. That's not the grace of God. We should never give the Lord's people the idea that they are saved by or kept by their works. Our salvation is not by works, and you don't keep yourself holy enough to stay saved. Salvation indeed is all of grace and all of Christ. His love, His mercy, His grace, they're real. And they transform the heart. The fruit of that gracious salvation is a holy life. That's what that love and that grace and that mercy ultimately produces. And we all grow at different rates. The garden is very different. The fruits, ultimately, coming from the same source, have a certain identity. We can recognize them. But even still, some have greater gifts, greater fruits, lesser fruits than others. But they're fruits. They're real. It's the work of God. It's the love of God working in their hearts. It's the grace of God melting them, drawing them out of themselves to live for the well-being of others rather than themselves. John says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him." Now, how would we follow that? If I were to pass this out, and you didn't know the verse I was going to quote, how would you follow that? "Hereby we do know that we know Him." John says, if we keep His commandments. We might say, well, because I made a decision back in '05. Not what it says. Here's how we know that we know Him. If we walk with Him, we keep His commandments. "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, that's reproving and rebuking and exhorting, but not for the purpose of crushing God's children, but to say, when the Lord's at work, His work begins to show. Sometimes it's almost imperceptible. "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." God's glorious love is burning away in that heart so that the person loves his Heavenly Father and walks with Him. No one does this perfectly. Beginning with your elders. But there is a reality. And by the way, we're not to compare ourselves with one another. Scripture tells us that's a foolish errand. We're to compare ourselves to Christ because He's the model. That puts us all in humble row. Right? What motivates us to live like this? What motivates us to love God's commandments? The glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what. That's what. It's not stomping and foaming preachers. It's the gospel of God's grace. The Son of God loved us before He created us. He set His eternal love upon us. He agreed to become a man and so become the sin-bearing substitute, the surety, the prophet, the priest, the king for us. So that we might know Him. So that we might rest knowing that our sins have been forever washed away. Forever. That's how you're able to get up the next day when you've fallen. That's how you're able to get up after you've fallen. Not because, well, I'm so strong. No, it's because my Christ loves me and gave Himself for me. And He has paid the penalty for my failures. Oh, Lord Jesus, let me look to Thy cross today and get up and go again. That's the motivation. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." I qualify. Do you? Praise the Lord. It doesn't say for Christ died for the Calvinists. There's a lot of ungodly ones. And again, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By His life, by His death, by His resurrection, Jesus secured once for all a perfect righteousness for all that repent of their sins and believe on Him. Again, this shouldn't render us inert. This should fill our souls with holy fire, the fire of love for Him who loved us while we were still sinners, who knew our nastiness, our perversion, our wickedness, our black-heartedness, and sent His Son into this world to save us. Our pulpits must be filled with men who understand this. You can find people who tell you what you want to hear. You can find lots of people who tell you not to do this. You'll find a lot of people who will tell you, well, you shouldn't do this. But you don't always have men that clearly understand that whatever exhortations we have in the Word of God will only bring God glory when we obey them out of love for Him. Commandments don't generally stir our hearts to love. What Christ has done upon the cross is what kindles the fire of our love for Him and then causes us to follow on after Him. We need men to understand that. Men who believe that, men who live in its light, and men who will preach it with all their might. Well, our last two thoughts are a bit briefer. Number two, God uses the faithful preaching of the Word for the conversion of sinners. He not only preserves His people, but men are converted by the faithful preaching of the Word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, children, this is important. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. People will be converted. It won't only preserve the church, but there will be people that will be converted. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. There's so many people in this world that have no peace. And it gives me the great, great, great sadness to see so many professing Christians that have no peace. No peace. There could be a lot of reasons for that. But it's usually because they've forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten that they're right with God by faith in Him. And that they stand before Him clothed in His righteousness as the most astonishing gift ever given. We need someone who can preach so that sinners hear there's a Savior. And thirdly, God uses the faithful preaching of the Word for the sanctification of His people. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you, there's that word again, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, listen carefully, how ye ought to walk and to please God. I've had pastors say, that's not in harmony with grace. You don't want them in the pulpit. This is what the apostle of grace said. How to please God. Not please God in a way that saves you, but pleases Him as a heavenly Father who has given you a new heart, given you His Spirit, given you His Word, and out of love for Him, you walk in it. It pleases Him. It brings Him glory. it bears fruit. And he goes on to say, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God. Over the years, pastors hear over and over and over, I want to know the will of God. I want to know the will of God. I need to know the will of God. Not sure what the will of God is. I can always say, well, I know this. The will of God is your sanctification. I know that perfectly. Not because of me, but because His Word is perfect. That's what He's doing, whatever He's doing. He wants your sanctification. That's what He's doing. And that's He does it with His Word. Paul says, we've given you these commandments because this is His will. You being a holy person, set apart for Him, walking in His light. So, as we consider elders, we must consider men that preach the inspired and infallible Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the sanctification of God's people, and for the great and glorious preservation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. It must be done in the light of Christ's return and the day of judgment. John Broadus said, quote, it follows that preaching must always be a necessity. And good preaching, a mighty power. In every age of Christianity, since John the Baptist drew crowds into the desert, there has been no great religious movement, no restoration of Scripture truth, and reanimation of genuine piety without new power in preaching, both as cause and effect. Close quote. Now, elders of the church must be men of prayer. And elders of the church must be men of the Word. As we go in further into our studies and begin to look at the qualifications, this is what must be uppermost in our minds. First, to see if they're men of prayer and men of the Word. They must preach with heavenly fire in order to do earthly good. May Christ help us. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies. Teach us these things that we may walk in them. In the name of Christ, amen. Are there any questions?